Sometimes when life seems gentle and blessings flood my way, I turn my gaze away from you and soon forget to pray. But when the sky grows darker and courage turns to fear, my anxious voice cries upward with words you long to hear. Lord, I need you. When the sea of life is calm, oh Lord, I need you. When the wind is blowing strong, whether trials come or cease, keep me always on my knees. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Lord, help me to remember I am weak, but you are strong. I cannot sing apart from you, for Lord, you are my song. Although I'm prone to wander and boast in all I do, Lord, keep my eyes turned upward so I depend on you. Lord, I need you. When the sea of life is calm, oh Lord, I need you. When the wind is blowing strong, whether trials come or cease, keep me always on my knees. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Whether trials come or cease, keep me always on my knees. Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you.
Let's go. Take your Bible, please. 2 Kings this morning. 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, if you would, this morning. You can have a Bible with you. If you get a hold of the guys back in the sound booth back there, they can fix you up with one. 2 Kings chapter 1. We're a church, so we keep a few Bibles around. Amen. So if you need one, you can sure get one back there. 2 Kings chapter 1. Whatever I said a moment ago, it's 2 Kings chapter 1 this morning. 2 Kings 1. Before I forget to say it, you may have already deduced that. Those have been around here. Brother Olger is sick today, so his ABC class won't meet. The others will. Everything else is going on, but Brother Olger's class won't meet tonight. We'll try to send a flock note out to remind everybody about that. All right, we're in our series on sermons from the kings and prophets, kind of working our way through the Old Testament kings, seeing what we can learn from each of them. And so we're branching out this morning into the book of 2 Kings. Your Bible may say, commonly called, or something to this effect, commonly called the fourth book of the kings. It says that because in the Jewish Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are considered the four books of the kings. Our English Bible's arranged a little bit differently, but that's what that's referring to. All right. So in 2 Kings chapter 1, look if you would, in verse 1, it says, "And then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. And when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, Why are ye now turned back? And they said unto him, There came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, Go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Is it not because there's not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Therefore, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shall surely die. And he said unto them, What manner of man was he which came up to meet thee and told thee these words? And they said unto him, He was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of an hill. And he spake unto him, Thou man of God, the king hath said, Come down. And Elijah answered and said unto the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, Come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And he sent again a captain of a third 50 and his 50. And the third captain of the 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came down fire from heaven and burnt up the two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. And he said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Forasmuch as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. Verse 17, So he died, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Can't beat the word of the Lord. Amen. And so he died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Here's our title this morning, A King Who Learned the Hard Cost of Pride. A King Who Learned the Hard Cost of Pride. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help today. Amen. As we go into his word. Now I'll ask Brother Burr, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning in reverence to his word. I think it's a good thing that we stand when we read his word. We're just going to kind of jump in here and go right to work this morning about this king who learned the high cost of pride. Ahaziah is now the king of Israel, of course, as we read. Ahab, his father, was king before him in 1 Kings chapter 22. And Ahaziah has a short, very short, two-year reign. But not only was it short, it was as hard as it was short. Because old Ahaziah had a lot of problems in a short 2 years time span. And he did, he follows his father, which was tough as it was. But his reign began with the death of his father. Of course, his father died as a result of an ill-conceived, ill-advised war with the king of Syria. You can read about that sometime in 1 Kings 22. But his dad reigned for 22 years. And so now his dad has been king for 22 years. Ahaziah now suddenly finds himself thrust onto the throne, which his father had occupied for all that time. Now he becomes the new untested king. And not only was that happening, but immediately, according to 1 Kings 1 in verse 1, immediately upon his assuming the throne or coming to the throne, we're told in verse 1 that the Moabites rose up and made an attempt to throw off Azariah or Ahaziah and his rule. And this was, of course, a full-blown, fully-backed military coup or military rebellion against the king of Israel. The Moabites were the descendant of a man by the name of Moab. And, of course, Moab was the son of Job. And so these are the descendants of Job. And the Moabites, named after Moab, began to settle east of Judah on the opposite side of the Dead Sea. And it was there that they lived, there they stayed. They occupied a pretty good-sized territory there. That's not really so much as important as it is that in 2 Samuel 8, 140 years before our text, David, King David, defeated the Moabites in battle. And when he defeated the Moabites in battle, they came under the reign or under the rule of the kingdom of Israel. And they began to extract from them heavy and burdensome taxes. They pretty much allowed the Moabites to rule themselves, But yet at the same time, they extracted some terrible taxes from them. Over in 2 Kings chapter 3, if you will, look over there in 2 Kings 3. Quickly down in verse 4, it says this, 2 Kings 3 and verse 4. It says, "And Mesha the king of Moab was a sheep master, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams along with the wool." I have no idea what 100,000 rams and 100,000 lambs along with the wool would be worth, but it was a lot of money in that time. And so they were having to pay this annually every year to the king of Israel, and it became a great burden to him. Now, if you know your Bible, then you know that Israel was a united kingdom at one time. And when it split under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, under the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, where Ahaziah now reigns, Moabites continued to be under the rule of Israel. Israel maintained control over the Moabites, and so they were still receiving all this tax money off the Moabites. And from what we read in chapter 3 and verse 4, again, they were under this heavy burden of taxation, which of course bothered the Moabites. And so for 140 years, Moab, the Moabites, had been looking for an opportunity to throw off Israel. If somebody was taxing you this heavy, you'd want to get rid of them too. We like to be free. Yeah. Say amen. Yeah. And so the Moabites were looking for an opportunity for 140 years to get rid of Israel. And when Ahaziah comes to the throne, they see their opportunity, because this is the best opportunity that they've had. Again, if you know your Bible, none of the northern kings, the nation of Israel, never had a single godly king. And even though they weren't a godly king, never had a godly king, or nor were they a godly people, they were always strong militarily. And so because of that, the Moabites had never been able to get rid of them. But again, now they see their chance. In 1 Kings chapter 22 or so, or just around chapter 21 or so, Ahab experiences this costly defeat at the hands of the Syrians. And as a result of that, Ahaziah inherits a much weaker nation than had been before. They're a very weak nation at this point because of those defeats. Not only that, they had suffered a great military loss. They'd lost the men in battle, so the military was very weak at this time, more weak than it had ever been prior to that. Not only that, we have a new king on the throne, Ahaziah, an untested king. The previous king, his father Ahab, had been the king for 22 years, which meant now with the sudden death of him and the sudden coming to the throne of an untested king, there would be political chaos for a while in the kingdom. So, and the point of all that is this: if you're a Moabite, you've been thinking about rebellion, you're not going to get a better opportunity than this. And so this was the best chance that they had had up to this point to throw off Israel and to get rid of this taxation. Plus, they knew Israel was hurting financially because of their losses. And if they could cut out those sheep that they were receiving and all the money that was worth, they could hurt them even worse. And so they saw their opportunity and they took it. And so Ahaziah comes to the throne. He's thrust to the throne because of the death of his father. No sooner does he get to the throne than the Moabites rebel. And then to make it all worse, in verse 2, if you look there, you'll see the Bible tells us that he has a terrible accident. It says he falls through the lattice work of the upper floor of his house and is seriously injured as a result of that. And it says not only that, but it says that he became very ill. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what that illness was, but considering the fact that it came as a result of this accident, I think it'd be pretty safe to assume that he probably developed some kind of serious infection as a result of this fall. Something about the fall probably brought this about, whether it be an infection or whatever it might be. But he was seriously wounded because of this and in serious physical trouble, serious physical problems. So he becomes seriously ill. That's a rough year for anybody, yeah, right? Yeah. And so this is where Ahaziah finds himself during this short two-year reign. Now, Ahaziah knows this in chapter 1. He knows that he is in serious trouble. He's got political problems, he's got military problems, he's got rebellion issues, and of course the most serious issue he's facing is his physical illness. He's seriously ill and possibly facing death, at least he thinks that he is. And so he's got some serious problems starting out in chapter 1. What rough way to start your career. Now, here's what I want you to see though. He has all these issues going on, he has all these problems going on, and so Ahaz's response to his problems, his solution, his answer, his thinking in relationship to his personal issues is this. What I need to do is send a messenger up to the area of the Philistines, to the city of Ekron, and get a consultation or get some advice or get some information from the false god of Baal. That's what I need to do. I need to send a messenger up there, get a hold of them. Baal will know what to do, and Baal will be able to help me. And so his solution was to do this, to send a messenger up there in order to contact the pagan god of Baal. This is the false god of the pagan Philistines who had been the enemies of Israel throughout their history. And his solution was to send a messenger on a 40-mile trip up to Ekron to find out what Baal had to say about all of this. The Bible tells us that he sent a messenger to do this. It's 80 miles round trip. Probably an indication of how sick he was. Too sick to travel himself. So he sends someone in his place to make this 80-mile trip up to Ekron to get some advice from the false god of Baal, which, by the way, was a rock. And so he sends this messenger up there. You with me so far? Now I want you to notice in 2 Kings 1, we've got to get some background here. In verses 3 and 4, the Bible tells us that Ahaziah sent this messenger up to contact Ekron. And what God did is God saw all this taking place, and so he sends a messenger to cut off the messenger that Ahaziah had sent. And of course, that messenger that God sent was the prophet Elijah. If you notice in verse 3, "But the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, It is not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die." And so Elijah departed, of course, to meet the messenger. And so this message was pretty short and to the point. With me, God's usually pretty straight about stuff. And so the message's pretty straight and to the point. He says, you're going to die. Now, he sends the messenger up to find out if he's going to die. And so God sees all this going on. So he sends Elijah the Tishbite to cut off the messenger. Ekron, the god of Ekron, was nothing more than a rock. So he wasn't going to get an answer from Ekron. So God steps in and says, Ekron's not going to answer you. So I will take it upon myself to answer your request. And so he sends Elijah, cuts off the messenger, and he says, here's what you do. I want you to go back and tell the king that you're not going to get up out of that bed. And yes, you are going to die. That's encouraging news. So he sends, gives him that message, and of course the messenger, the Bible says, turns around and heads back with the message in verse 4 or so to deliver unto King Ahaziah. Now the messenger gets back so quickly, this is an 80-mile round trip on foot, so he shows up pretty quickly. King Ahaziah is suspicious that he got back so quick, and he's wondering how on earth he managed to make this trip and get back with a response so quickly. And in verse 5 it says this of chapter 1, when the messengers turned back unto him, he said, why art thou now turned back? He said, how is it that you're back so quickly with this message? And he was surprised by that. And of course, the messenger tells him what happened. Verse 6. And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go and turn again to the king that sent you and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there's not a God in Israel that thou sentest to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. There's a theme going through this. If you notice this, that you are surely going to die. Ahaziah asks him, he says in verse 7, he says, who was this man? And the messenger says, I have no idea. Now here's my take on this. I know it doesn't say this in the Bible, but I can imagine what's going through the mind of the messenger. Some big hairy guy came out of the woods, said, I'm the prophet of God. Go tell the king this, you will surely die. When he said, who was he? I would have said, I don't know, and I was not about to ask who he was. And so he says, describe him to me, and he describes him to him in course in verse 8. And it says, and he answered and said, he was a hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. That's who it is. That's the man who plagued my mother and plagued my father, brought 3 years of drought upon Israel, killed 800 of my mother's prophets. I know who he is. That's Elijah the Tishbite. And I hate him. Doesn't say that, but that's what it means. I hate him. And so Ahaziah now goes from bad to worse. And so it was bad enough that he contacted the God of Ekron, or attempted to, rather than turn to the God of heaven. And so now he makes matters even worse. What he should have done at this point, now come on, listen, what he should have done at this point was repent. What he should have done at this point was, as we would say today, what he should have done at this point was got saved. That's what he should have done. He should have got down on his knees before God and said, God, I have sinned. Your word is right. I am wrong. And he should have begged God for forgiveness, repented, and received him as his Savior to make it applicable to us. That's what he should have done. But instead of doing that, he makes things worse by digging in his rebellion. And so what he does now is he comes up with this brilliant idea. I'll send a captain with a 50-man military unit up there. I'll send them up there to get Elijah. That's what I will do. And so you notice in verse 8, it says this, and verse 9, and then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50, and he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill. He wasn't hard to find. Sat on the top of a hill, and he spake unto him, "Thou man of God, the king has said, come down." Now I want you to notice that phrase, "man of God," that's not a compliment, nor is it recognition, that's sarcasm. And we'll see that in the text in just a moment. He says, "You man of God." He says, "The king has said, come down." What he was saying is this, to make it understandable to us. He says, "The king says, come down. We can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. But you are coming down, because the king said to come down off your mountain and come to him." And of course, Elijah gives his famous response in verse 10, I think it is, isn't it? Where he says, "Well, if I am a man of God, let fire come out of heaven and consume thee." Issue settled. Amen. And fire comes out of heaven and consumes him. Now listen, I've read some commentaries and some people who feel sorry for these guys. I hate that they were killed. I don't mean to make light of that. But these were not poor innocent victims. As we're going to see in just a moment, these people had come to kill the prophet Elijah. This is God defending his prophet, because that was certainly their intent. Well, Ahaziah, still angry and refusing to bend his knees because he's puffed up in pride now. Here's the situation. Who is Elijah to tell me I need to repent? Who is this man to tell me that I'm a sinner? Who is this guy to tell me that I need anything? Who is this guy to tell me there's anything wrong with my life or that I need to change? And he's so puffed up in pride that after losing 50 men, he now sends a second 50. And the second guy who leads the second 50 was worse than the first guy. Because if you notice in verse 11, isn't it? Verse 11 or so, it says this, "And again he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said, O man of God," sarcasm again. Look what he says, "Thus saith the thing, king." He doubles down here, "come down quickly." He comes up to him, he says, "O man of God, come down now. The king sent me to get you. You're coming down and we're going now." And Elijah says, "Well, if I be a man of God, let fire come down of heaven and consume thee." And God consumed them. Thirdly, verse 13 and 14, Ahaziah, still puffed up in pride, sent a third captain. The only difference is that this captain had been watching and listening and learning. It says in verse 15, it says, "The angel of the Lord spake unto him," Elijah, or I'm sorry, go back to verse 13. "And he sent a captain again of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of the 50 went up and came down and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came down fire from heaven and burned up the other two captains of the former 50s and their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight." This guy comes to Elijah. He gets down on his knees before Elijah and says, O man of God. This is a different attitude, though. He says, O man of God, I know that you're a man of God. He says, and I know what happened to the other 100 that came before me. He says, and the king has sent me, I'm paraphrasing of what's going on. He says, the king has sent me to get you, and I have to take you back or he's going to kill me. Would you please come with me? Amen. And God comes to him in the next verse and says, go with him. That's what it says, doesn't it? Yeah. And he will not harm thee. That tells us the intent of the other two captains. Yeah. The other two captains' desire was to kill him. So God tells him, go with this one. He's safe. He will not kill you. And so Elijah arises, of course, and after God's assurance in verse 15, and goes with him. And so he goes back to see the king, and he tells the king the same thing he told the messenger in verse 16. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And so Elijah goes back with him, but delivers the exact same message that he had delivered before. Now listen, shockingly, maybe, there is still no repentance. Isn't this amazing? In verse 16 it says this, he says, you will die. You are going to die if you do not repent. And verse 17 reads this, so he died. So he died. Still no repentance. No seeking of God, no sorrow over sin, no turning to the Lord. So puffed up in pride that he would rather die than humble himself before his Creator. He'd rather die than humble himself before his God. And so he dies after only 2 years on the throne. Listen this morning, he did not die from his fall. He did not die from his infection or his illness, whatever it was. He died because he was too proud to admit his need before a holy God. And he was too proud to admit that he needed to be saved, that he needed to turn to the Lord. He was too proud to be saved and to serve the living God. Too proud, too proud. Now that's all interesting, to me anyway, but what does it have to do with us? Well, it has a lot to do with us. I want you to notice, you should have picked it up maybe as we went through it, but God lays the same charge against Ahaziah three times in the text. The first time is in verse 3, where it says, "But the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah the Tishbite, go and tell him this, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire Baalzebub, the god of Ekron?" Then he lays the charge again in verse 6. We see it recorded again. "And they said to him, there came a man to meet us. And he said, tell the king this, is it not because there's not a God in Israel that thou sentest to inquire Baalzebub, the god of Ekron?" Then God records the charge again in verse 16, almost word for word. "Thus saith the Lord, for as much as thou hast sent messengers to inquire Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there's no God in Israel to inquire of his word?" So God lays the charge three times against Ahaziah. This is what he dies of. And so God charges him three times or indicts him three times in the text by recording this for us, that this is what's going on. Now let me paraphrase it just for ease of understanding. We're not changing our Bible, but just to paraphrase it. The charge was simply this. The God of Israel is God. The God of heaven is God. He is God. And Ahaziah, you know him. And you know who he is. And you have heard his word. And I have sent the prophets to warn you, but you have refused stubbornly and proudly to repent. And so you will surely die. Yet you return, though you know who he is, and you know his word, and you've heard his warnings, yet you turn to a God made by man, the God of Ekron, which is no God, rather than bow the knee or to turn unto me. You refuse to be saved. You refuse to turn to the Lord over your sin. You know, the God of Israel repeatedly reached out to him, but instead of dealing with God, instead of dealing with his sins, he turns to this false God who can neither see nor hear nor speak nor help nor give him hope. Ahaziah didn't die because God killed him. God doesn't kill Ahaziah here. Come on, say amen. God doesn't kill Ahaziah here. He doesn't even die because of the judgment of God. Because God would have saved him had he turned to him. Amen. He dies out of stubborn pride. Amen. A stubborn refusal to admit his sin, turn his life over to the Lord, and serve him. Amen. That's exactly why he died. He died of his illness because he wouldn't turn to God out of stubborn pride. It's amazing, isn't it? The pride of people. How proud we can be. How stubborn we can be in the face of the Lord. I've seen people over the years whose lives are a mess and things are getting worse and their marriage is in chaos and their life is in drama and all this stuff's going on in their life. They have no confidence that if they died they'd go to heaven, but are too stubborn and proud to admit their need. This is exactly where Ahaziah was, and that's what he died of. He died of pride, is what he died of. In the end, he proved that he'd rather die than humble himself before his Creator and submit himself unto the Lord. He died because of stubborn, obstinate pride and refusal to submit himself to the God of heaven to repent and to seek forgiveness at his hand. You know, in America, I doubt there's anybody worshiping the God of Ekron, though I don't know today, it's hard to tell, but I don't think there's very many people worshiping the God of Ekron. There might be a few people who are making images and idols and praying to them. I don't know. We're in America. People have all kinds of ideas. And so they might be making images or idols or something and bowing down to them and praying to them in some way. That might be possible. I think it's certainly true that today in our time, probably the biggest thing is that we turn to self. We turn to self-confidence, self-pride, self-wisdom, self-knowledge, especially self-confidence. God would never judge me. God would never send me to hell. God, I'm me. So God would never do that to me. I don't need that. I see where other people need that, but I'm not really a sinner. I'm not perfect, but I'm not really a sinner. And so we turn to self-confidence. We turn to our self-direction, our self-wisdom. We even make up our own Jesus. Well, to me, Jesus is this, and God is that, and God would never do this, and God would never do that. We even make up our own Jesus. And so this is what we turn to in America. And even though it's not the same thing that Ahaziah did specifically, it is in essence the same thing. You know, now, and Americans turn to self, and they turn to self-pride and self-confidence and this idea that they don't need God or they don't need church or they don't need to be saved. And in America today, they're hurting just as much as Ahaziah was. They got the same problems. They're hurting in the same ways. And they continually place their hope in that, which offers no hope. They don't bow down before Ekron or the God of Ekron, but they're still placing their hope in self, which offers no more hope or no more help than the God of Ekron. Listen, you might as well, in the trials and the tribulations of life, and especially when it comes to dealing with our sin, you might as well bow down as before a rock, as think that you can somehow, in the power of self, deal with your sin issue and deal with the problems of life. I don't know how people get through this life without God, without a close relationship with Him. And even though they bow down to wisdom and turn to their own wisdom and their own intellect and their own religion and their own faith and their own idea of who God is, those things have no power to give life, no wisdom that knows the future, no knowledge that's eternal, no power to help give real confidence and hope. Isn't it amazing that we're in this time where we're supposed to be having this great contemporary revival, but suicide is the highest it's been in the history of our nation? Because there's no hope in those things. There's excitement in it, but there's no hope in it. In America, we like the excitement and the contemporary aspect of it because there's no call to repentance. There's no pointing out of sin. There's no call to change. What we need to hear is not how good we are. What we need to hear is how bad we are. But there's a God who loves us and is willing to save us. That's what we need to hear. At the end of the day, man's biggest need is the removal and the guilt of condemnation and sin. You may be here this morning. You may have some sickness in your life. Listen, I'm not making light of that. Sickness is a horrible thing. There may be somebody in your life, or you may have some illness or sickness or problem or difficulty or struggle or family problem or family relationship, and those are certainly problems that need to be addressed, need to be dealt with. But the biggest problem every one of us has is our stand before holy God. And the biggest problem every one of us has is without Christ, we're under the condemnation of sin and we need to be saved. That's our biggest problem, the biggest thing that needs to be dealt with. Yet even in that, just like Ahaziah, man turns to his own self. Even in the midst of our sin and our need to be right with God, man turns to his own morality, his own goodness. That the fact that he's a good person, he's not a bad person. I try to keep the commandments. I try to do good things. I'm not a murderer. I don't go get drunk. I treat my wife right. I provide for my family. And we turn to all of this self again, self-morality. God would surely accept me. Because look at all the good things that I do. Of course, you know, the Bible says there's not a just man upon the face of the earth that doeth good, but sinneth not. Doesn't mean, when we say we're sinners, doesn't mean we're incapable of doing good things. It just means that we're also very capable of doing evil things. That's the sin that's within us. How many times have we talked about the fact that the greatest evidence of the sinful nature are our children? And the fact that they're born knowing how to say no, it seems like. The Bible should say they come forth of the womb saying no. It's that sinful nature within us. We don't work 18 years to teach them to sin. We work 18 years to try to teach them to do the right thing. Because it's contrary to their nature. That is our biggest problem. And even in that, people turn to their own self. When you talk to people, oh, I'm okay. I'm a pretty good person. I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I can't name all 10 of them, but I try to keep them. I've been baptized. I'm a moral person. I go to church. I was baptized when I was a child. All those things. But the fatal flaw in all that is they don't address the sin problem. You may be a good person. I may be a good person. But it doesn't address what's wrong with us. What's wrong with us is by nature we are sinners before a holy God. And the standard is Christ, which is perfection. And we, by our own admission, constantly say, well, I'm not perfect. That's why we need Christ and not self. And you know why we say it? Come on, I'm talking about generally speaking. I'm not picking on you necessarily, but generally speaking. You know why people say, well, I'm a pretty good person. I think I'm okay. You know, I've been baptized. I go to church. I'm not that bad. There are churches out there that are much worse than I, and I know preachers who live worse than I do. I know people who profess to be Christians, and they're far worse than I am. Therefore, that makes me somehow okay. The problem with all of that is it doesn't address my problem. Brother White may be the chiefest sinner among all men, but that doesn't change the fact that I'm a sinner. You may be the greatest hypocrite who ever lived. Doesn't change the fact that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Your sin doesn't do anything to fix mine. And the biggest problem we have is we need to be saved. That's our biggest problem. And man attempts all those excuses. Well, I'm pretty good. I'm a moral person. I'm not that bad. I do this. I do that. I give to United Way. I'm a big brother. And on it goes. And it's all about avoiding one thing. The same thing Ahaziah was trying to avoid. I do not want to bend the knee to the God of heaven and admit that I'm a sinner and give my life to Him. This is why religion is so popular, because it helps me to avoid having to admit what I am. Listen, if we come to Christ, we got to come with nothing. We got to come, Lord, I'm a sinner, and I got nothing to bring, nothing to give. I need you. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, turn there if you will. There's only one who saves. Amen. Say amen. And it's not you or I or our goodness or our morality. If I had a dollar for every time I've said this, I'd be a wealthy man. 300 gallons of Knob Noster tap water in this baptistry won't save you. We don't hose sin out after we baptize somebody. It doesn't wash away anything. There's only one thing that washes away sin, and that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says this in verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." That's today. We testify the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior of all men. And there is only one Savior. Only one way to come, and that is through Him. So in essence today, people aren't really that much different than Ahaziah. Ahaziah thought he had a plan which would help him to avoid having to humble himself. He thought he could shortcut it, take care of his problems and his issues, deal with the issues of his life without ever having to humble himself before God. And people try to do the same thing today. We don't bow down before the God of Ekron, but we turn to self. Well, I'm a good person. I don't need that. I think church is okay. Hey, we spend all our time arguing about everything we don't have to do. And we do all that to keep from having to do one thing. Kneel before God and say, I am a sinner. And I need to give my life to you and to serve you. Because you are God. And there is no God beside you. You with me? Amen. Now notice this, and we'll wrap this up. Ahaziah's seeking of the false god of Ekron, or in that, we see something that makes God so different. There weren't just false gods then. There are false gods now. There's all the false gods of our time, Buddha and all these others that are out there. And so there's all those false gods. They're rocks, stones, trees. Isaiah has a great text on idolatry and idols, how they form an image. They take their gold and they take it to the goldsmith. He makes them a god. Then they have to carry it home with them because their god can't even carry themselves. And they set him down. And Isaiah says once they set him down, he has to sit there until they come move him again. And I said when we were going through Isaiah, if your god can't move himself, if your god's not mobile, you probably don't have much of a god. And so there's idols and images today that people still bow down before. There might be image or idols, but in America, mostly we bow down to self. I'm a good person. I'm moral. We bow down to all those things. Those are things that we're trusting in to be right with God. But no matter what that image or idol is, there's something that makes God unique and makes God different. And I want you to notice these three things very quickly, and we'll be done. First of all, notice this in our text, that Ahaziah trusted in the false god of Ekron. Let me ask you this question. Did the God of Ekron communicate with him? No. He's a rock. Rocks don't communicate with you, or they shouldn't be. Right? So he's a rock. So he doesn't communicate. And so we have Ahaziah going to all this effort and attempt to communicate with Ekron, but not once does Ekron ever communicate with him. And we have this notion in America today that we're spiritual or we're this and we put all our trust in all this stuff, but we have no communication whatsoever with God. And the sad part of that is that while the God of Ekron would never once communicate with Azariah, the God of heaven is open and willing and constantly seeking to communicate with us. That's what makes him so unique. Listen, Buddha never talked to anybody, but the God of heaven is constantly seeking to communicate with us through his word and through the reading of it and the preaching of it and the teaching of it. That's what that book is about. It is the very words of Almighty God pinned down on paper and preserved for you and I so that we might know, thus saith the Lord. It's not up to your opinion or my opinion. It's not a matter of who you think Jesus is or what you think God wants or doesn't want. It's what's in the Bible that matters because it is the very words of God. His effort and work to communicate with us. That's what makes God unique. It's his reaching out to us. And I have to think as David did, who am I that God is mindful of me? But yet he seeks to communicate with us. He seeks to communicate with us in our time of need. When you know him as your Savior, he'll communicate with you in the area of direction. He communicates with us in just living life. But the one area in which he has gone above and beyond in an effort to communicate with us is his information about our need of a Savior. Amen. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. We're almost finished here. Hebrews 1. God communicates with us in his word about everything. In this book is all the information that God has communicated to us about how to have a right marriage, a family, a home, raise children, how to handle finances. God works through this book to reveal his will to us. God is constantly communicating with us. I've never seen a 12-foot Jesus at the foot of my bed, but he's communicated with me many times through his word as he reveals it to us through the preaching and the teaching of it, constantly seeking to speak to us. The trouble is not that God's not speaking. The trouble is we're not listening. In Hebrews chapter 11, no place does God seek to communicate with us more than in our need of a Savior. Hebrews 1, verse 1, God who at sundry times, Hebrews 1, verse 1, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed to be the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and the upholding of all things by the word of his power, when he had by him purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He talks about the fact that Jesus is constantly seeking to communicate with us about the salvation he purchased on Calvary. If we would just turn unto him and be saved. Listen, the Bible says God's not willing that any should perish. That's good news. Amen. Then God made a way that we might be saved. God is constantly seeking to communicate with us. We are just not listening. Amen. Just not listening. Instead, we're so busy running here and running there, talking about what we don't have to do and what we can do, defending why we don't need to go to church, we don't need to do this, we don't need to do that, while God's constantly seeking to communicate with us. If you end up in hell, it won't be because God did not communicate with you. He's seeking to constantly. That's what makes God different, is he's constantly trying to communicate with us. If we will but listen. First thing, one of the best things you can do is start going to church where you can hear him. But to communicate with him. Then secondly, Azariah trusted in the false god of Ekron. But let me ask you this, did the god of Ekron supply what he ever needed? Or what he truly needed? Not only could his false god in which he trusted not save him from his illness and his sickness and his problems, he couldn't even supply comfort in the midst of his problems. The God of heaven, though, on the other hand, could have saved him and certainly would have comforted him and given him hope if he had only humbled himself and turned to him. Listen, there's no comfort in self. There's no comfort in our wisdom. I don't have the power of life and death. I don't even know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. I can't control most of what's going on in my life. So why is it we think that somehow we can pull ourselves up? We can be moral enough and good enough and everything will be great. We turn to our own wisdom. And there's no comfort in that. I've never once sat around in the midst of a problem and go, I feel so comforted because of my great wisdom. I've never sat around once and said, I got this serious problem going on right now. I don't know what to do. My marriage is this. My family is that. My finances are that. I'm not sure I'm going to go to heaven or not. I've never sat back and said, but I can take great comfort in my intellect, my plan and my wisdom. My wife has certainly never said that about my intellect, and I've never said it about my intellect. There's no comfort in self. There's only comfort in one thing. When you know the God of heaven, the creator of all mankind and all that is, the God who loves us and seeks to communicate with us and sent his son to die in our place if we would turn to him. And he doesn't always deliver us out of our problems because sometimes we need to go through our problems. But he always promises to comfort us in the midst of our problems. Not only did the God of Ekron not communicate with Ahaziah, not only did the God of Ekron not meet his need or supply his need, but then lastly, and we're done. Well, look over to Ephesians 2. Let me give you this verse real quick first. Ephesians 2. I wasn't going to do this, but let's go ahead and read it. There's a verse that describes what it's like to be too proud to turn to Christ, to turn unto self and find no comfort or no help. When you trust in self, you're constantly having to convince yourself you're okay, aren't you? You know how when you talk to somebody and ask them, hey, if you were to die right now, do you know you go to heaven? It takes them 40 minutes to explain why. You think to yourself, you're trying to convince yourself as much as you are me. It doesn't take too long to explain why you're going to heaven. I repented, turned to Christ, and accepted his sacrifice on my behalf. That's why I'm going to heaven. But there's a verse that describes what it's like to be too proud to turn to Christ and admit your sin and be saved. And that's in Ephesians 2, verse 12. It says that at that time, talking about those before they got saved, says, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what we are before we get saved. That's what we are when we're trusting in self and our own wisdom, and our own intellect, our own moral goodness. That's what we're like. But once you receive Christ, everything changes. Amen. Notice verse 13, but now. Yeah. Yes, right. Here's what we are. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, not by baptism, come on, say amen, not by my own goodness, not by the fact I keep the Ten Commandments, not because I'm better than some preacher I know, but I'm made nigh unto God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he, not my baptism, not my wisdom, he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinance, for to make of himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body on the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto them that were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him both we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you know more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, all of that through Christ. I was without God in the world, but now through Christ and his blood, I am made one with him and brought into relationship with him. God's constantly seeking to communicate with us, wants to communicate with us. The God of Ekron couldn't offer any help, and the only hope we can ever find is in Christ. And then thirdly, another thing that the God of Ekron didn't do because it wasn't God is the God of Ekron never sought to intercede into the life of Ahaziah. The God of Ekron was a rock. You know, a rock never wants, I guess unless it fell on your head, it would never seek to intercede or intervene into your life. And the God of Ekron never once did the God of Ekron go to Ahaziah and said, Ahaziah. Never once did the God of Ekron intercede into the life of Ahaziah. But God not only is constantly seeking to communicate with us, and God's not only seeking to save us if we'll turn to him through his blood and comfort us and help us in our sin, but God is constantly seeking to intercede in our life. Amen. You know one thing that God is good at? He is excellent at getting in people's way. Amen. You know why some of us are saved this morning? Because God got in our way. Amen. We were minding our own business and God got in our way. Somebody invited us to church. We sat in a service and God got all in our way. And we were confronted with the fact that we're sinners and we needed to be saved. Amen. Somebody handed us a tract, invited us to church, and we didn't know it at the time, but God was working to get in our way. Amen. Somebody at work, some guy starts working in our shop. Next thing you know, we find out he's a Bible thumper and he starts inviting me to church. And finally I go because it's easier to go than not go. And God gets in my way. God's great at getting in people's way. You know why I'm saved? Because God got in my way. My grandmother harped at my dad until he finally took us to church, and I sat in church and listened to preaching and realized I was a sinner and needed to be saved, and on that morning, God got in my way. Some of you here this morning because somebody handed you a track, or somebody invited you, or some tragedy happened in your life and God got in your way. You started going to church, and the next thing you know, you started going back. And if you come too much, you'll start liking it. And so they came too much, and you got saved. God got in your way. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, before that, you were without God in the world. But now you can identify with verse 13, which says, but now Jesus. And the difference he's made in your life, the difference he's made in your marriage, and your home, and your single life. Because God gets in the way of people. Aren't you glad God gets in people's way? Because if he didn't get in your way, you'd never get saved. And you know why? Because you would be convinced you're okay. You're not a bad person. It's not until God gets in our way that we finally say, you win. God, forgive me, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. Amen. Hey, Uzziah turned to everything but the Lord. And just as wicked as, they may not be as old Ahaz was, but just as Ahaziah was, but just as wicked as sometimes when we just don't deal with God at all. That's why God seeks to get in our way. You know, Americans are terrible. We as Americans are terrible at thinking that somehow it's just going to be all right. Yeah. Everything's just going to be okay. Well, if you die right now, do you know you go to heaven, friend? Well, I don't know, but it'll be all right. No, it won't be. Right. Not unless you do something. It's not going to be okay. And we convince ourselves that somehow it'll just be, if I don't think about it, then it'll be all right. If I don't think about God, it won't be a problem. If I don't think about my sin or my stand before him, it won't be a problem. If I don't think about the fact that the Bible says the wages of sin is death, then somehow that won't affect me. We think that we can just ignore it, which is why God is constantly seeking to get in our way. It might be this morning, if you're not saved, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, it might be that you think you stumbled in here this morning, but it might just be that it's God getting in your way. Well, no, preacher, I'm here because somebody handed me a track. That might have been God getting in your way. Pretty confident they weren't God, but it might be God using them to get in your way. Somebody at work invited me. That's why I'm here. Somebody I knew. Somebody moved into our neighborhood. You might not have considered. Maybe it's God getting in your way. Amen? Listen, this morning, Ahaziah didn't die as the result of the judgment of God. God didn't kill him. He died because he refused to turn to God to face his sin and to deal with it. He failed to consider God. He failed to humble himself before God. He refused to recognize God as God and seek forgiveness of his sin. He died in pride. That's what he died from. He died in pride. All the while, now listen, and I'm done. All the while, God was striving to communicate with him. God was striving to point out his need, and God was working to get in his way and intervene in his life. Ahaziah stepped over God to get into hell because God was doing everything in his power to reach out to him. But Ahaziah would refuse to turn. Can I say this with all the compassion of my heart? What a foolish reason to end up without God in the world and end up in the lake of fire for eternity, because I was too proud to admit I might not be saved, because I was too proud to admit that I had a need, because I was too proud to admit I didn't know how to go to heaven. Friend, there's no shame in not knowing how to be saved.
That's right.
Every one of us in this room this morning at one point didn't know how. The shame is when there's people who care about you and are willing to take the Bible and show you God's communication to you about how to be saved. The shame is to know that to be there and to ignore it or just think that somehow it will be okay and die in your sin. That's the shame. To step over what Jesus did, to die without him. Ahaziah learned the hard cost of pride, didn't he? If he had just repented, when that first messenger came back and he said, here's what God said, what a difference a story this would be if Ahaziah had said, what am I doing? Man, I need to get saved. I need to get my heart right with God. I know who God is. I know the Bible. I believe it. I know there's a God. I know his word. I need to get saved. How different his life would have been if he had just done so. But instead, he puffed up in pride and said, who does this guy think he is? And he had rather die than humble himself before Almighty God. I wouldn't go to hell over pride. I wouldn't live this life without God out of pride. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would? Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around. Appreciate your attention this morning.